Thank you for coming out on this cold night. If any of you are as deaf as I am, and if you're finding that the loop isn't quite picking up for you, please feel free to come into the spitting zone down here. That's what I often have to do. I have to come and sit right in front of the speaker. So please don't feel inhibited if you've got the same problem of hearing loss that I've got. Whew, eco-congregations. It can be boring stuff, can't it? It can be quite dull. All about the nuts and bolts and so on. When a church is meant to be about doing the spiritual work. When a church is meant to be about our participation in the body of Christ that is the fullness of community. And then we get pulled into these practicalities of recycling, of heating systems, of insulation, of digging up the graveyard to grow carrots or whatever it might be. And some congregations are very much into that. And others are thinking, this is a distraction from our hard-pressed spiritual and pastoral work. And I think it's no bad thing to name that that can be an issue. Because what I want to suggest to you tonight, and many of you will already be well aware, is that to be an eco-congregation is about far more than just natural environment in a narrow sense. To be an eco-congregation is to be involved in the ecos, the same Greek word that gives us ecology, that gives us ecumenical, and that gives us economics. And it means the household. And it doesn't mean the household in a small domestic sense, or even in the sense of the whole world. It means our positioning in the household of the whole of creation. Our positioning in the cosmos. And let me say that whenever I come and I speak about these things in Ireland, it's almost like I feel a sense of relief. Because I can say that without feeling embarrassed about it. Because there is much more openness, both in the north and south of Ireland, to exploring these issues and rethinking these issues, going deeper with these issues, than you get in much of mainstream British society, where a kind of Christian cringe comes on. And things don't get talked about that need to be talked about in order to see the full spiritual depth of what the kairos, the turning point of our times, might be bringing us to. So thank you for having me here to explore these ideas, many of which will be tied in with something called the Ancestral Time Project, which I'm involved with as a research fellow in the School of Divinity at Edinburgh University, headed up by my good colleague, Dr. Michael Northcutt, who I believe was here not long ago. My theme tonight, then, is a theme taken from Ezekiel chapter 47 and Revelation chapter 22. That coming from the holiest place of the holies is the river of life. And along the sides of that life, of that river, are growing the trees linked into the tree of life, the second of the two trees that were in the Garden of Eden, whether you want to read that literally or metaphorically, or whether you want to say, hang on a minute, folks, in our Celtic cultures, in our mindsets that we've long had in Scotland and in Ireland, the distinction between the literal and the metaphorical starts to break down. It starts to become a false dichotomy because we are a poetic peoples. And just as the Old Testament prophets would break into poetry when they were speaking most deeply from that place of the God space, So when we break into poetry to describe what is happening in the world, the distinction between metaphor and literal reality starts to break down. Now, what is the kairos? What is the momentous occasion? What is the turning point of our times? There are many, but Eco-Congregations is constellated around a general acceptance, a broad, though not uncritical acceptance, of the mainstream consensus scientific view that climate change is real, it is happening, it is dangerous, and it requires something that goes beyond ordinary political and economic redress. It involves nothing less than a spiritual engagement. And my suggestion tonight is that that spiritual engagement is not just for the healing of the nations, but also for the healing of the churches. I believe in the undivided church. I believe that we are all one as members of that body. It doesn't matter to me whether somebody is a Protestant or a Catholic or a Quaker or Orthodox or Baptist or whatever it might be. It's not what is in our heads that God is concerned with. It is with the stone that is in the heart and the work that we are collectively doing and individually doing to try and lift that stone out of our hearts. And I believe that the issues constellated around climate change, war, poverty, all of these things in our time, are a spiritual stimulus to wake us up to these things. Now I'm going to quickly go through some slides and then forget about that, just to set us where we are, literally in this past month or so. We're in an era where, this is last week's new statesman, extreme weather events are leading to concern at senior levels as to what is happening to the earth. Where even the weather woman has a look of awe upon her face. Where canoes were paddling through Cork not long ago. £18 billion or euro worth of damage. Galway left with a massive repair bill. Concern about storm damage, both to the coast and caused by flooding, running to hundreds of millions of euro when the Irish economy is only just trying to recover. My focus in these particular slides is on the south, because these storms hit the south and the west more than they hit here, if I understand correctly, and where we'll all be paying for it in our insurance premiums. We're looking at a disaster which is unnatural in a number of senses. The big driver of probable human-caused climate change, exacerbating normal weather events in all likelihood. One can never be totally certain in the scientific world, but in all likelihood, that is the case. But also the way in which we have managed our land, the way that we have not given rivers and floodplains and water meadows their space. And so we channel water down into the towns and cause flooding, where as a consequence of atrocious loss of control over planning as part of deregulation, people have innocently bought houses on floodplains, and now they find they can't get insurance anymore. We're living in an era where these past few weeks have seen our politicians running out of biblical metaphors. A biblical flood, David Cameron called it. Stormageddon, various of the media referred to it as being Armageddon, Stormageddon. For me, perhaps the most iconic image was this church almost being overwhelmed. You can see the water. Can you see my wee red pointer there? The water streaming off the roof there. the church almost being overwhelmed and yet standing staunchly as a rock, somehow steadfast. And how iconic this image was, how significant, almost as if there was an intuition amongst the journalists that the church itself has some central place in this. And it's not just here, all over the world, extreme weather events. There was a small town in a normally warm area of America called Hell, and Hell itself was freezing over. I'm not going to try and go tonight into the science of why scientists think this might have happened, what's going on in the jet stream, how that ties in with the Arctic and so on. I'm not going to discuss the science of climate change tonight. That's not why I'm here. I want to focus on the theology. But all over the world, records are being broken on climate change at an unprecedented rate. In England, where the oldest weather stations go back 248 years, this was the wettest winter ever recorded. Now, 240 years, that is a quarter of a millennium. And I was rather amazed, they let me get away with saying on Radio Scotland Thought for the Day last week, you only need 8 times a quarter of a millennium, and you're back to Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. That's the timescale we're looking at. And so most scientists, not all, but most climate change scientists, the vast majority, consider that climate change is exacerbating our normal weather. It's making things worse and giving us more of these extreme climate change events. It's here now, but because it is so big, the politicians don't know how to deal with it, and so they squabble, blaming each other. Who is to blame for this and that? Instead of facing up to the scale, Ed Miliband, and also the UK Defence Minister in the same week, said, we are looking at a national security issue. We are sleepwalking into a crisis over climate change. So a wake-up call going on with these extreme events, and yet what can we do with it? When we are so locked into the way of living that we are locked into, which is a high-carbon society, a world of 7 billion people made possible only because of burning carbon-based fossil fuels. A world in which we are driven by consumerism to identify ourselves and our values with what we have more than what we are. And it's very difficult for people to unhook from that, although we are quite sensible about it in Scotland in terms of getting our priorities right, or we like to think we are. And so the issue, can we please talk about climate change? When I was writing my book about climate change, Hell and High Water, in 2007, based upon the consensus science from the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, there was a growing sense that the politicians were going to gather in Copenhagen and take radical action to tackle the issue. Instead, in December 2009, the politicians of the world gathered in Copenhagen. They came, they saw, and they decided not to conquer. And I've met an awful lot of depressed environmentalists since that day, feeling, where can we go? Because it's too big for our politicians. In democratic societies, they cannot take it on. They're backing off from it. Because politics alone is not enough. Economics alone is not enough. We don't want fascism. So where can we look? This, to my mind, is where spirituality and faith groups, whether Christian or of other faiths based on love, this is where they come in. Massive cost. The UK government's Climate Change Committee was recommending spending £500 million a year on flood defences, and it wasn't getting that. And then just one sequence of storms wipes out an estimated £14 billion or 28 years' worth of the spending that they reckoned was needed. Nevertheless, we're told that money is no object. It's an object when it comes to relieving poverty in Britain. But when houses of the rich and the Thames get flooded, all of a sudden, money becomes no object. And meanwhile, a rearguard action from those who are of the opinion that climate change is not happening, or that if it is happening, it is not caused by human emissions of greenhouse gases. 100 reasons here why it is supposedly natural, and the claim being made that there is no proof that human activity is to blame. Well, I tell you, if you ask any credible climate change scientist, can you prove that climate change is happening because of human action? If they are good scientists, they will tell you to a woman and a man, no, I cannot prove it. We can only put probabilities on these things. You see there how something is so easily taken out of context. And you've got to ask, why is it that the kind of newspapers that have a high level of consumer promotion in their advertising seem to correlate so closely with those that are heavily into denying climate change? Why is it that newspapers like the Daily Mail here turn the concern from climate change into a hate campaign against the poor by gathering 100,000 signatures to say we shouldn't be spending money on climate change issues for the poor in third world countries? We should be spending it here, forgetting that climate change is a global problem. Why is it that we are seeing all this displacement activity, this shifting of attention? And I put it to you that it's because some people fear it will hit them in the hip pocket. That some people are more concerned about more and more consumerism. And why so much consumerism? Because, as a great English theologian once said, I can't get no satisfaction, though I try and I try and I try. Because when you worship a false god, when you set up consumption beyond sufficiency, consumption beyond dignified sufficiency, and you start consuming for its own sake to keep up with the Joneses, as Boris Johnson told us in his Margaret Thatcher speech recently, when that happens, you are worshipping a false god. And when you engage in idolatry, you engage in a false reality system. And when your understanding of reality is false, you destroy the very basis of that which gives life. And so, as Isaiah told us 3,000 years ago, the earth lies polluted under its inhabitants. Because even then, in the Fertile Crescent, in those parts of the world that were once the Garden of Eden, the fertility of those soils was starting to be turned to desert because of human greed and maltreatment of the land. So we're not talking about something new today. We are talking about something which is deeply biblical. Read Isaiah. Read Ezekiel, especially in terms of his ecology. Read Jeremiah. And it's all there. And when Jesus in Luke 4 verse 17 says in his mission statement that he comes to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor, he is referring to the Old Testament tradition of Jubilee, which involves resting the land, of allowing the land to regenerate, as well as cancelling debts, etc. Thereby, Jesus in that verse, in that reading that he gave from Isaiah in the temple, is anchoring New Testament tradition back into the great Old Testament land ethic. Now, I want tonight to talk about community, the fullness of community, as being comprised of our relationship to the soil, community with the earth, our relationship to the soul, community with God, and our relationship with society, community with one another, soil, soul, and society, as the fullness of community, which you will find so clearly in the biblical writings. I want to say a little bit about the practicalities. That is our house in Govan, in Glasgow. My wife and I choose to live in a hard-pressed area. My wife is from a French Huguenot Protestant background, but she came to Ireland and did JVC with the Jesuits in Dublin, in Ballymun. And I met her when I took a group of my students to a farm in County Mayo, where she was involved with Father Fahy and people at Ballintubber Abbey, Sister Maureen Lally, who had suggested that I went there. So Verena and I, we live in this house, but like with her work in Ballymun, around us, in this enclave of nice housing, as you can see, we're surrounded by hard-pressed people. That is our local paper shop. I cannot buy a Guardian there that I can buy a pile that high of the sun. And just round the back, within 200 yards of our house, that's what some of the local teenagers have been getting up to, because they are so bored. There is nothing for them when they are the product of intergenerational poverty. But even in a situation like this, you can live closer to nature. I love taking visiting children round to our compost bins and plunging my arm in and pulling out a handful of dripping red-striped tiger worms from the compost bin and showing them the frogs in the pond and the little dormouse that lives in the woodpile for the wood-burning stove. But also, because the technology is changing so quickly, we were able to put 4 kilowatts of solar panels on our house for a cost of £5,000. The costs have come crashing down. So for £5,000, we were able to put solar panels on, and then I looked at how we could more effectively use the free energy that was being produced. And I've put in this thing, which is a small Worcester Bosch air-sourced heat pump. And it basically takes the heat out of the air and it pumps it into this unit above our front door here, and it blows hot air up the stairs. Now, for every one unit of electricity that you put into that, it gives out 4 units of heat. With the solar panels and the heat pump combined, they were both in by the 2nd of April last year. Over the 10 months to the end of January, carefully monitoring the meters, if you go on my website, alistairmackintosh.com, you will see all the data, including the full technical analysis in a published article and other spreadsheets on that website. In those past 10 months, our net electricity and gas bills for all our heating and lighting and cooking and so on was £38. £38. We live in an area of fuel poverty. And yet, that is the kind of thing you can do. That is the kind of thing that churches can think of doing. You have to be careful. You have to know what you're doing. There's a lot of double glazing salesmen out there. There's a lot of bad advice on the wrong type of heat pump and so on. But that's our bottom line. And we've cut our carbon footprint by around 60% or thereabouts. It was 5.5 tons. It's going to be down about 2 tons when I finally get my figures in for the first year at the end of next month. And I'm talking about spreadsheet like this. You can see it all on the web if you're interested in that. Now, these are examples of how we can become resilient, how we can bounce back. That's what the word resilience means, how we can bounce back from things. And I want to suggest 2 main messages tonight. One is that in the work of eco-congregations, the practical nuts and bolts stuff, which some church members will say is very boring stuff and not what a church should be for, is in fact a brilliant training ground for learning about resilience, learning about what you can and cannot do, and connecting that to your wider community. So the church takes on a fresh relevance as a center of knowledge for wider communities, one that's not doing it for the money, but doing it for good. And I would suggest that if you don't already have it, having informed, well-informed energy officers attached to your church who can give practical advice is probably a very important step to take in this kind of work. Secondly, it's about recovering what we've already got. And let me give you an example of what I mean. When I was 11 years old, growing up on the Isle of Lewis, the National Union of Seamen had a six-week-long strike, and there were no ships coming to the island. And from my memory of it, it didn't affect us too much. My father, who was a GP, he had difficulty getting some medical supplies, but managed to get them over on the fishing boats. But for the most part, it didn't affect us too much. And there is a journal called Dark Mountain, and in issue number 5, which will be out in April this year, you'll find there a paper by myself and one of my students, Lauren Eden from Canada. And it's called When the Ferries Failed to Sail, because I sent a student up to Lewis to interview people who remembered the seaman strike and say, how did we survive so well back in those days? Well, that's how it was back in those days. That was the Loch Seaforth, the ship that brought supplies to our island. Most people had their own wee boat by the shore, and I would go out as the old men, for example, and fill the boat with haddock and share it out in the village as we came back. We grew our own potatoes. Many people had cows. Many of you will still remember that way of life. The knowledge is not yet lost from the community. But today, if there is as much the threat of bad weather that might cause a ferry not to sail, there's panic buying in the supermarkets. People no longer have cows. They no longer mostly grow potatoes. The sea has been fished out. So unless you've got a powerboat to go a long way out, you're not going to catch fish. We are now dependent upon being at the end of a very long supply chain, a global supply chain driven by carbon, culminating in our supermarkets. And so when the ferry doesn't fail to sail, when the ferry fails to sail, there's often panic buying on the island because the supermarkets are working on a just-in-time supply chain. The supermarkets only hold 2 or 3 days' stock, even less of perishables. So we are very vulnerable if things go wrong. If there were the National Union of Seamen strike today, we'd be very stuck. And in her interviewing, Lauren identified a number of themes from speaking to people of my age and older. That in terms of our soil, soul, society, there was resilience of ecosystems. And a typical quotation was, back then a community boat would go out for fishing and catch enough to feed the whole village. Today there are mega ships that use radar that just kill all the fish. These used to be the best fishing waters in the world. Lewis has become an island of fishermen who can't fish. So we have lost that resilience of ecosystems. You could say the same of agricultural arable land. Back then, we had resilience of knowledge. In those days, we would have had enough potatoes to last the whole year. We would have made a hollow in the ground, placed the potatoes in it, and covered it with hay and then turf on top of that. I see some of you smiling. You remember that. You maybe still do that. But today, the youth wouldn't know where to begin with something like that. So there is knowledge still held in the community. And whenever I speak to educators, I like to suggest to the teachers, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a potato festival in your school each year, where the children would grow potatoes in the summer and harvest them in the autumn. And they would dig a pit, and they would get some old person from the village, teach them how to make that pit. And in the spring, in the hungry time, around this time of year, they would open it up and have a potato festival, provided they had survived. And they would tell stories about resilience. And who knows, maybe they'd even distill a bit of poutine as well, just to keep the old traditions going. But I want to suggest to you that for eco-congregations, The most important resilience is not just of ecosystems or of knowledge. It is above all resilience of the spirit. It is above all about the soul. The Stornoway Gazette chief reporter told Lauren, in 1966, everyone in the community was cared for. For example, people would ensure they visited old spinsters in the country to deliver their surplus supply of milk. These acts were founded on Christian generosity, but today it is every man for himself. Now I put it to you that that's where you see the pastoral connection. That's where church has to be about community, not just within its own small congregation, but within the ecos, within the household of the whole parish, the whole parochial shebang. Parochial, a word that has become treated as small and inward-looking. But what does it mean? Para, to be alongside, as in parallel lines. An ochial, from oikos, from the home, to be alongside the home. To be a parish is to be alongside the home. For a parish church, you are alongside the neighborhood. Now, I want to touch on two main traditions relevant to Northern Ireland. What do the respective Presbyterian and the Catholic traditions say? I myself, by choice, am a Quaker, but I want to look at the mainstream of what it is we move in. And I'd just like to read some things to you here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1647 or thereabouts, question number 8. And I should say that I'm not somebody who goes along with certain aspects of the Westminster Confession any more than I am somebody who goes along with certain aspects of what the Pope says. I have my own tradition. And yet, in these respective traditions, there is much to respect. And one of the things I love about the eco-congregations movement is it is bringing people together across those divides. George MacLeod of the Iona community said, only a demanding common task builds community. And that demanding common task is calling us back to a healing of the churches in which we retain our separateness in that, you know, some people like to sing hymns, some people like to have long prayers. We Quakers like to do it quietly. That's great to have that variety. Some people like a priest up there in all his robes, with the emphasis on the his. Others like women to have equal participation. You know, we're all free to choose our trip. But underneath it, there is one God, one universe, the undivided church. So let us take from each other's traditions what we can share and celebrate. And question 8 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we all learned in school in our time is, how doth God execute his decrees? And we're told that God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. In the works of creation and providence. God doesn't just create the world and wind it up and set it going like a machine, but God participates in the creation on an ongoing basis through the works of providence with a capital P. Now, this is not pantheism. This is not worship of God as nature. This is panentheism, God within nature, such as you read so clearly in the book of Job, especially chapter 12 and chapters 35 to 38. This is God being present, immanent in the world, as well as being transcendent. You see, the problem with pantheism is it denies the transcendence of God. It says it's all here in the physical here and now. Whereas what we're saying is that we're living in a world of incarnation. We're living in a world where matter and spirit are infused together through the incarnation that, as John's Gospel tells us, goes right back to the beginning of time. And I'd like to push this question of providence a little bit further by taking the Westminster Confession of Faith here in Chapter 5, Article 7. Listen to this, because to my mind, what you've got here is the WCF telling us exactly what I'm here to share with you tonight, namely that the ecological agenda is the agenda for the restoration of the church. Listen to this, chapter 5, article 7. You'll get it on the web if you don't have a copy. Of course, you should all have your own copies. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Let me read that again, it's so important. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. I would suggest that if you are a Presbyterian church, that could be your motto for being an eco-congregation alongside that question 8 from the Shorter Catechism. And let me turn next to the Catholic tradition, to this wonderful document. Again, you can download it on the web or you can buy it in Catholic bookshops. Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel that Pope Francis has written. Now, this is not an encyclical, though I've been told that Francis is probably working on or his people are probably working on an environmental encyclical. I don't know, but I'm told that. This is what is called an apostolic exhortation, which is pretty close to an encyclical, but it expresses the Pope's personal views as distinct from the more considered opinion of the Church as a whole. But listen to what this, I would suggest, good man is saying here, which speaks to as much to me as it might to a Catholic. And I'm just going to read you three short sections here from sections 57 and 56 to 58. The thirst for power and possessions knows no limits. In this system, which tends to devour everything which stands in the way of increased profits, whatever is fragile, like the environment, is defenseless before the interests of a defiled market, which become the only rule. Money must serve, not rule. The Pope loves everyone, rich and poor alike, but he is obliged in the name of Christ to remind all that the rich must help, respect, and promote the poor. We are far from the so-called end of history, since the conditions for sustainable and peaceful development have not yet been adequately articulated and realized. I'll just read you that first one again. The thirst for power and possessions knows no limits. In this system, which tends to devour everything which stands in the way of increased profits, whatever is fragile, like the environment, is defenseless before the interests of a defiled market, which become the only rule. Before the interests... Oh, dear, it's a way back, isn't it? Where are we? Come on, where are you? Oh, dear. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, the interests of a defiled market. So there we are, across our traditions, beautiful inspiration that we can draw on. We can drink from our own wells and also share the water with those who have other wells. And that is the richness that is held out to us. Now, to me, this is the healing of the nations. Let's just remind ourselves of those passages. It's probably not necessary in Northern Ireland, but here we are anyway. Ezekiel 47. On the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. This is about nourishment, and we cannot live on bread alone. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. And then it goes on, in the end of that chapter, Ezekiel goes on to say, you've got the alien living amongst you. And the children of the alien, So you shall divide this land amongst you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourself and for the aliens who reside amongst you and have begotten children amongst you. They shall be to you as citizens of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe aliens reside, there you shall assign them as their inheritance, says the Lord. So not the first generation of refugees, but their children shall be treated as being British, as being Irish, as being whatever we are. They shall become as us. That is how we are instructed, as part of this vision of the healing of the nations. And then St. John picks it up in the Revelation, of course. Then the angel, this is chapter 22 of Revelation, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street in the city. On either side of the river is a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 kinds of fruit. Symbolically, the people scattered after Babel. Symbolically, all our nations. And God is not saying, you know, we have to get it all together as one mega nation. God is saying there is richness in respecting that difference and healing those differences, which is what you're doing here. You know, I thought it was wonderful when we had that last eco-congregation thing down at, how do you say, Dramantine? Yeah. We had it down there. And there were the St. Louis nuns, and they were putting out this huge Bible, and I kind of thought, what version is this? And I went and looked, King James Version. And I said to Sister Catherine Brennan, who can't be with us tonight because she's not well, I said, well, Sister, I'm glad to see that you Catholics have got a good sense for poetry. Because if you want the poetry of the Bible, there is no second to the King James Version, in my opinion. So I speak as one who was raised within that tradition. Now, how much time have I got left? 5 minutes. I think this brings us to some very deep questions of Christian theology. We tend to think that there are two main Christian traditions, Catholic and Protestant. But in fact, we forget there is a third, which we think of as Orthodox or of the Eastern Church. Because what happened is that up until about 1054, you had the one undivided church, albeit with Eastern and Western faces. Then you had the Great Schism of 1054, when the East and the West, the Byzantine and the Roman, split off. And then in the 16th century, you had the further splits coming about of the Protestant splitting off from the Catholic. So we need to remember that there are three great tributaries in this river of God we are looking at. And there is much that we can learn from the orthodoxy of Greece and Russia and other parts of the Eastern Church. And this is particularly important because the New Testament is mostly written in Greek. And unfortunately, when we translate many of those Greek words into the English language, we don't have the concepts to take on their fullness. Whereas in Orthodox theology, because they're working with the Greek, they do have those concepts. They have that depth of Greek spiritual tradition. And thankfully, these days with the internet, it's very easy. On websites like Bible Hub, you can look up any Bible verse and see the original Greek or Hebrew, and then you can go to the dictionaries and the concordances and see the gradations of semantic meaning, the semantic range in how these words are used, and develop a sense of the original language that you would once have required considerable scholarship to achieve. You've still got to be careful how you do it. I'm always careful to check my stuff through with Greek thinkers before I put anything into print about this. But I put it to you that there are words in the Greek like apokatastasis there, anamnesis, parousia, that have immense relevance to ecology when we understand them. And let me just see how I'm going to come at this. I think I'd like to come at it by saying we need to consider the centrality of the cross in today's world. Now, I say that as somebody, as a Quaker, who is coming from an interfaith perspective. I would also be comfortable speaking to a group of Hindus or Muslims within their tradition, because I'm very interested in those insights. But I want to focus tonight on our Christian tradition. Our tradition focused on that incredible event of the cross, and not just the crucifixion on which we have too often fixated ourselves, but as the Eastern churches teach us, don't forget the whole point of the crucifixion is it leads on to the resurrection. And in Eastern thought, they have these Greek words for what the fullness of that resurrection that incorporates ourselves is about. Words like apokatastasis, I should say it's taken me a year to learn how to pronounce that, with considerable training from Greek friends, but I used to say apokatastasis, and they didn't understand what I was talking about, but that's the kind of embarrassment you have to go through. And what that means, it occurs in Acts 3:21 as a noun, and it occurs about six other times in other verbal constructions in the New Testament. It means the revelation of that which most deeply is. It's translated in the Bible very often into English at the time of restitution, or the restitution of all things. The sense of things being restored. But apoka, as in apocalypse, is to lift up, to unveil, to take away, to reveal, and stasis, as in stationary, that which is, to reveal that which most deeply is. And that apokatastasis, that revelation of what the cosmos most deeply is an anamnesis. Now, when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me," our Western mindset uses far too limited a term when we think about memory in the cognitive behavioral sense. It's not about remembering that Jesus once was. Anamnesis, ana meaning again, and nesis, if that's the correct pronunciation, meaning more than just memory, but a restoration to the presence that always is in eternity. Now, a few years ago, I was traveling to an IUCN, a scientific bodies conference on sacred natural sites. And I was sitting beside the Greek co-founder of WWF, who's also a theologian who advises the Mount Athos monastic community. And I remember vividly him grabbing my hand in the course of the conversation. He says, "What you've got to understand is that the Holy Spirit is diachronic." I said, "Dia what?" Diachronic. Dia to cut through, as in diametric or diagonal. And chronos, as in time. The Holy Spirit cuts through time. And in the Greek mindset, Plato said that time is a moving image of eternity. So if you imagine eternity like a huge sphere, time is a window that moves along. And we were traveling to Sami land in Lapland. And the Sami people, to avoid snow blindness, would make themselves goggles out of the scapulae, the thin shoulder bones of reindeer, and they would cut slits to cut down the bright lights coming in so that their vision would be preserved. They would only take in as much light as they could handle. And I just had this image of it when Simeo said this, but the Holy Spirit is diachronic. We see normally through a narrow slit of time that moves along. But the vision of the Holy Spirit widens those slits in the reindeer scapulae bone. The vision of the Holy Spirit allows us to see deeper than what is happening in this moment of time. And that climate change is something that is bringing a challenge to our consciousness that we have to understand in intergenerational time. Climate change is putting us in a position where we right now are the ones who are in the belly of the beast. We right now are on the cutting edge of the ongoing movement of human consciousness. And that when we do this in memory of Christ, we are being called back to what is sometimes called the fullness of the cosmic Christ. And I was telephoned 3 times by Sister Catherine, initially from a hospital bed last week. And she said, I want you to know that I am in the midst of the cosmic Christ. This is a very elderly nun with a life-threatening condition. Can't be here tonight. I want you to know I am in the midst of the cosmic Christ, and you must tell them on Friday night about the importance of the cosmic Christ. Because when Christ says, here is the bread, my body, here is the wine, my blood, do this in anamnesis of me. What does that word anamnesis really mean? Well, let me quote you from a paper that is on the website of the World Council of Churches, originally the World Council of Reformed Churches, by Archbishop Anastasosius of the Orthodox Church in Albania, where he's reflecting on the deep meaning of anamnesis. And he says this, anamnesis does not simply refer to the past. It makes present the past and the future. Being a return into the center of our consciousness of the work of him who is and who was and who is to come, Revelation 1:8. The eternal and timeless. Anamnesis supersedes classical categories of created time. Anamnesis is diachronic. Anamnesis cuts through time. When we participate in the communion, whether we do it in the way that you do it in the Catholic or in the Presbyterian Church, or whether, as with us Quakers, where we don't have the direct ritual, but we try to treat all life as communion. When we partake of the body of Christ, we are partaking of the matter of the entire cosmos. When we partake of the blood of Christ, we are partaking of the Holy Spirit that infuses the entire cosmos diachronically. And those two being brought together in our being at the incarnation, the infusion of matter with spirit. And so the practicalities of our heating systems and our recycling in our churches or our homes or our businesses through the incarnation become as much part of the spiritual world and the spiritual work as prayer itself is. Indeed, I would put it to you that the only way we can do this work and be sustained and not become drained by it or bored by it or whatever, because often it's hard work, it requires sustained effort. The only way we can do that is by understanding these things as prayer lived out. That is an extension of the Eucharist. That is about treating the matter and spirit of this world with reverence, with respect. And that is what starts to shift our consciousness. That is what starts to take the stone out of our hearts and restore a right, respectful relationship with one another, with our environment, with ourselves. That is what shifts green consciousness. And that is the element that is lacking in mainstream political debate that is all concerned with the politics and the money, but is failing to see that we are facing a kairos point in time at the moment, and climate change is our spiritual wake-up call. Thank you.